We have a couple of readings from the Word of God. The first is from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, the first 28 verses. And then we'll be turning over as well to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, from verse 17 down to verse 30. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, under the Old Testament, you notice parents were expected to be able to tell their children what the feast of Passover was all about. We see that back in Exodus chapter 12. And under the New Testament, surely it's just as important that we who are parents be able to explain to our covenant children similarly what the Lord's Supper is about. As a matter of fact, we find this kind of thing all through the Scriptures. There is a very clear emphasis that parents are to be able to explain to their children the things of the Word of God. And with this in mind, to assist us in that important task, I want to set before you today what the Lord's Supper is about. And I want to set it forth under 5 points. And the first one is this. It's important that we understand the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Let's begin with that one. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a memorial or a commemorative meal, if you like, of Christ Jesus being once offered up on the cross in order to save his people from their sins. Of the bread, Jesus said to his disciples, "Take, eat, this is or represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this," he said. And how would he have us to do it? He tells us, "In remembrance of me." When you eat the bread, in other words, remember that I offered myself up on the cross, and that in doing so, I took your sins upon myself. I bore the weight of them, the punishment on the cross. I paid the penalty, and so obtained your eternal redemption. Remember that. Every time you come together to do this, this is what I want you to remember. Don't neglect the fact that I loved you and gave myself for you. Don't allow yourself to forget that I was your substitute. I was the one who stood in your place. The one who sacrificed on the altar of the cross in your place and on your behalf. Of the wine, similarly, Jesus said, "This cup is, or portrays, the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it." And once again, he tells us the same thing. How are we to do it? We're to do it, he said, "in remembrance of me." Now, why is it so important that we remind ourselves of this, and that we should do so over and over? Well, we're inclined to forget, aren't we? Now, of course, we might remind ourselves of Calvary in a great wide variety of ways. We could remind ourselves of Calvary by reading books on the subject, and that's a very profitable thing to do. We can remind ourselves of Calvary by holding special services to commemorate the event, as we do, for instance, on Good Friday. We can bring Calvary to mind by carving "in remembrance of me" in the communion table, that we may see it every time we come together. And I might say there's nothing wrong with any of those things, not at all. But the one memorial of Calvary that the Lord himself has given us, and this is what makes it particularly important, the one way he would have us to remind ourselves and to go on in doing that, in addition to hearing it regularly preached, is by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is the special memorial. This is the one that the Lord himself has set apart. This is the one that he has ordained for us and has established to be a means of grace, whereby we are assured of his covenant love and undying favor. Moreover, he has commanded us to do this. It's not just a suggestion or something that we might possibly do, and perhaps it might be of some benefit to us. No, it's commanded. The Lord himself has told us in no uncertain terms, this is what we are to do. So not to do it, not to come to the table, not to partake of the bread and the wine, to neglect this means of grace when we have every opportunity, in fact, to make good use of it, would be a great offense against the majesty on high. Every one of us, therefore, on coming to faith in Jesus Christ, should at the earliest opportunity, and you may want to talk to the elders about this, but every one of us coming to faith in Jesus Christ should at the earliest opportunity make public profession of our faith and endeavor with all the saints to partake of these sacramental elements, the bread and the wine, which set forth in a very tangible way and remind us so vividly of the crucified body and shed blood of our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should do that each and every time, knowing how easily, knowing how quickly, in fact, we could, apart from these appointed means, apart from the ministry of word and sacrament, underestimate and even forget this crucial event of Christ on the cross. And you say, well, how could anybody possibly forget Christ on the cross? How could any believer do that? But isn't it so, beloved? We need to remind ourselves of the most essential things constantly, regularly. We need to bring them to mind. And if there's anything we need to bring to mind, it's Calvary. But let's go on now. Secondly, we see that the Lord's Supper is also a proclamation. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation. Maybe that's not something we tend to think of, but that's exactly what it is. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The supper is not only a memorial for our own benefit, in other words, but it's also a proclamation, something that we do for the benefit of one another, something we do for the benefit of our children, as I say, who may be present and see what it is that we're doing. What we're proclaiming in the supper is not at all different from the very gospel that is preached, the gospel or good news that we listen to and hold dear, namely the message of Christ and him crucified. That's what it's all about. They both proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. They both focus on Christ. It's all about Christ from beginning to end. There's no difference in either the substance of the message or in the blessing which each confers. Now, of course, preaching is done that it may be heard, isn't it? Whereas the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is for the benefit of the other senses that we have, especially for sight and touch. And preaching has to be made effective first. That's very important. Preaching has a priority. It must be done first because that's how faith comes, through hearing the word preached. The sacrament can be effective only where there is faith to respond to it, only where there is an already existing faith to receive it and to embrace the benefits which it imparts. Nevertheless, the supper is as much a proclamation of Christ in its own way as any sermon is. And if we would explain to our children what the supper is, if we would have them to understand that, if we would have them to appreciate it as an important means of grace, something that they themselves should look forward to, as I say, each and every time, that they too, if they are believers, might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, that along with hearing our explanation of the death of Christ and what he achieved for his people by dying in our place, it's no small thing that our children should also witness our eating the bread and drinking the cup as another means of declaring the same thing, and as a means of our personally confessing as we do so that we really believe this. This is personal. This is real. This is vital to us. This is what our lives are about, that we should be so committed to the Lord in our life as he has so committed himself to us in his death. So we see that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. We see that it's also a proclamation. But now we come thirdly, we see that the Lord's Supper is a true feeding on Christ. The wicked and unbelieving from very early times have charged Christians with cannibalism, because in the supper we are said to eat the body of Christ and to drink his blood. Now, I don't imagine very many people who know anything about the Lord's Supper today would even think of laying such a charge against the people of God. But in the first century, during the days of the early church, this was a fairly common charge that was laid. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus himself said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, you can imagine how that contributed to the idea of cannibalism. But of course, we need to understand that when Jesus said what he did in John chapter 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, he was not talking about the Lord's Supper at all. Back in John chapter 6, that was still a long time before the institution of the Lord's Supper. So we need to separate these two and appreciate that they're not the same thing at all. Well, what did Jesus mean then? He was talking about appropriating faith. By means of faith, we're taking Christ in, as it were. We're receiving Christ. And the way he does that is under the analogy, if you like, under the physical analogy of eating bread and drinking wine. But he's actually talking about the exercise of faith there. This is how we take Christ in. There's been considerable confusion regarding that throughout the running centuries. Many, for instance, insist that the Lord's Supper is only a memorial. That's all it is. Don't try to look beyond that at all. It's just a memorial and perhaps a proclamation of Christ's death. Maybe it's those two things together, but that's all. It's nothing more. But where then is the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood? And why do we enact that as we do in the supper? Others have gone to the other extreme, saying something altogether different, insisting that the bread is the body of Christ, or is mixed in with it at least, and that the wine is literally turned into the blood of Christ. Well, that takes seriously the true feeding of Christ, all right, or tries to do so. But how does it get around the charge of cannibalism? Well, it doesn't. And I'll tell you something. It cannot get out of the charge of cannibalism. Let's face it, if the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, if the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ, and we eat it and drink it, it is cannibalism. That's exactly what it is. Well, but Christ is really present in the sacrament, to be sure, but only in a spiritual capacity. We're not talking about the feeding of the body here. We're talking about the feeding of the spirit. And that's something altogether different. What we do enacting this in a physical way, eating bread and drinking wine, is simply to portray what we do by faith in taking Christ in. And thus it's only our spirits that may be said to feed on him. The body doesn't. It's our spirits that do. Now that isn't a cop-out to say that. It isn't a cop-out at all. Do not our spirits feed on Christ whenever we listen faithfully and attentively to a sermon? Isn't that exactly what's going on? We sit and listen to the proclamation of God's word. God's word is going out. We realize that this is a faithful exposition of the word of God. This is what we need to hear. We delight to hear it, and so we take it in. Are we not then feeding in that way on the word of God? Clearly we are. It's a true but spiritual feeding on Christ that we do, whether Christ is proclaimed in a sermon or is proclaimed in the sacrament. So how can it be said that our spirits are not feeding on Christ if the Lord is speaking to us, if he's bringing us under conviction in doing so, and if he's stirring us up to love and good works whenever he is so presented to us? That isn't cannibalism by any stretch of the imagination. And yet, it is really truly feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's exactly what it is. Our children and young people should be brought to understand this. It's important that they be brought to understand this. And if we ourselves have grasped this great truth, how eager we should be to take full advantage of explaining this to our children, of seeking to make it clear to them in whatever way we can. Christ gives us the supper. He gives us his flesh in the supper to eat in a spiritual capacity. It's a spiritual feeding, a feeding of the Spirit on Christ. And we therefore enter into fellowship with him. We celebrate our union with him, not merely eating with him, as it were, but feeding on him, you see. An actual feeding on Christ himself, not merely receiving from him, as it may be said that we receive a great many things from him, but more than that, actually receiving him, receiving Christ himself. As I say, as we sit under the preaching and we're faithfully applying it, and so also in the sacrament, as we faithfully remember what Christ has done, and we commit ourselves to him, body and soul. There's a true feeding of Christ that's going on. Let's move on to a fourth point. We see that the supper is a covenant. The supper is a covenant. Now, we might prefer to say, well, it's a sign and seal of God's covenant. But using covenantal language, sometimes this is how it's spoken of. It's a covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, said Jesus. Now, let's think about that. God had entered into a covenant with Adam, you remember. A very special covenant that God entered into with Adam. We speak of it as the covenant of works. But Adam ate the forbidden fruit, and so he became a covenant breaker. And that's what we're dealing with now. That's what we find with all mankind. God then introduced his covenant of grace. For this covenant, the covenant of grace, to be effective, and for man, the covenant breaker, to receive its benefits, it would have to be sealed in blood. It would have to be sealed with nothing less than the shedding of Christ's own blood. The Lord Jesus would have to die, in other words. Not simply come and live among men, but he would also have to die. He would have to be offered up as a sacrifice on the cross. And this is precisely what he was referring to when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, this covenant is sealed to you. All its benefits and blessings are poured out upon my people in this way, by virtue of the fact that I give myself on the cross to die in their place. So these benefits become theirs. Congregation, every time we come to the Lord's table, God is renewing his covenant with us. That's exactly what he's doing. He's renewing his covenant with us, not sealing it again with his blood, which he did once and for all. A covenant does not need to be sealed with blood ever again. But he renews it, and assuring us that what he has promised, he is faithful, and therefore he will also do. Every time we come to the table, every time we faithfully partake of these sacred elements, the bread and the wine, we in turn are covenanting ourselves anew to the Lord. He covenants himself anew to us, and we covenant ourselves anew to him, or we should be doing that, because that's what the supper is about. We are committing all that we have and all that we ever hope to be once again to the service of Christ, our only Lord and Master, and to a yet more complete renouncing of the works of the devil. That's a specific commitment that we make as we come to the table together. And there's something else here. And this is something we must not leave out, because it's all part and parcel of the same thing. One of the familiar names of the Lord's Supper is communion, isn't it? We often speak of the Lord's Supper as communion. The Lord's Supper is a communion of the saints, God's people covenanting themselves not only to the Lord, but to one another for the Lord's sake. Bread and wine are not only symbols of feeding, after all, but bread and wine are also symbols of fellowship, aren't they? It's true. Bread and wine are very important symbols of fellowship. In several Eastern cultures, for instance, when people eat together, when people break bread and drink together, what are they doing? They're making a silent but very real commitment to one another. They're thereby covenanting to protect those who sit around the table with them. So too at the Lord's table, we make a bond and pledge of our communion with each other. Not only a bond and pledge in regard to our union with Christ, but a bond and pledge in regard to our communion, our fellowship as members together of the body of Christ. What a special thing this is. What a uniting thing it is. And we see in this way how the Lord's Supper is a covenant. It's a commitment that we make to the Lord, and a commitment we make to one another. Fifthly, and finally, there's one more point I want to draw out here. As I say, we're just looking at the fundamentals today. We're not trying to look at anything else. These most basic things in our understanding of what the Lord's Supper is about. And it's this: the Lord's Supper is a celebration of joy. It's a celebration of joy. Now, let's be very clear in our minds. It's a memorial. It's a proclamation. It's a true feeding on Christ, or is supposed to be, and is, if we're exercising faith in Christ. It's a covenant, but it's also a celebration of joy. And though we hereby proclaim our Lord's death, it is a festive occasion. It's not a funeral. Let's be very clear in our minds about this. Whenever we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we're not to compare this in any way to a funeral, because that's not what it is. Are we to come to the holy table grieving our sin and misery? Yes. Are we to come with contrite hearts, confessing how weak and undeserving we really truly are? Yes, indeed. But here's the thing, and this is what turns everything about. Christ was offered up for our sins, remember, and was raised again for our justification. And so let's come with rejoicing. Rejoicing in Christ. Rejoicing in the victory that he gives us over sin and death and hell. Rejoicing for all that we have and might yet look forward to. And not lament as those who have no hope. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice always, the Bible says. And if ever we're given special occasion to do that, if ever we had cause to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, believer, it's surely here at the table of our Lord, where we celebrate having been delivered from the power of darkness. It's right here where we celebrate having been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear and beloved Son. Bread and wine are symbols of feeding, as I say. Bread and wine are also symbols of fellowship, as we've seen. But there's one more. Bread and wine are symbols of festivity. Symbols of joy. Symbols of gladness. If someone wants to rejoice and he wants to celebrate his joy with his friends, what does he do? Well, he calls them all to dinner, doesn't he? He calls them all to dinner to eat and to drink, that they might share his joy with him. So the Lord, in prospect of our future joy with him, and as a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, calls us to the Holy Supper, and here to rejoice in his presence, to celebrate his victory on our behalf. Oh, that we might find today that this joy enters into us, right here, just as we, by the grace of God, are to enter into joy hereafter. So, congregation, coming back to where we started and considering these several points that we've looked at, even if ever so briefly today, when our children say to us, what do you mean by this service? What do you mean by the Lord's Supper? What's it all about and what are you doing it for? And it may well be that they do ask us, are we ready to give an answer? We can respond, it is the supper of our Lord. The supper of our Lord, who became a man for us men, who was obedient even unto death and death upon the cross, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God his Father, who sent him to do that. That's precisely what he did. And what he did, what he achieved in doing it, was something that we could never begin to do for ourselves. By eating the bread and drinking the wine, as he has commanded us, we remember what our Lord has done. The fact that he died. The fact that he died for us. The fact that he died in our place. The fact that he's taken the punishment upon himself. The fact that he has paid the penalty. He has satisfied the justice of God. And we proclaim what it is he has accomplished for us by his death. The very fact that we have life by his death. We have eternal life. We have forgiveness for all our sins. We have peace with God. We have the hope and joy of everlasting glory. We feast on him. That's what we're doing in the supper. By faith, that is. It's not a physical feeding. That's just to represent what's really going on. It's a spiritual feeding. As we do that, we covenant ourselves anew to him and to one another. As he renews the covenant, as it were, with us, so we renew ourselves in commitment to him. And we rejoice in the hope, the wonderful, incomparable hope that we have of the glory of God. Oh, to realize, beloved, that we are one day to stand in the very presence of the living God himself, to live and reign with his Christ, and never, ever to be separated from him. As the Bible says, ear is not heard, eye is not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man, even to imagine what it is our great God has prepared for those who love him. As a matter of fact, we know, as the scriptures tell us, that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we think or could ever begin to ask. Nevertheless, we believe that whatever troubles we face in this life, and whatever else we may experience here, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we have this hope because the Lord our God himself, who is faithful, has promised it to us. And so, beloved, let us commit ourselves to him, our faithful Creator, to him who judges righteously. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, what a delight it is to come into your holy and awesome presence and to know, oh Lord, that you are not only a just God, but a gracious and loving God, one who delights in his people, one who delights, oh Lord, to watch over us, to keep us, to preserve us, and to provide for us in every way. Help us this day, O Lord, to think on these things. And we pray for our children as they ask these questions, as they wonder what it is that we are doing and why we do these things. Give us, O Lord, clear answers. Give us an ability to articulate the faith, to make it clear to them, not just to explain, but also in such a way that it is an encouragement to our young children, that they too, O Lord, even at an early age, may seek you and may seek you with a whole heart. Or, Father, we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name, and all for his sake. Amen.